For those of you who've been here regularly, you know that we were going through the little prophecy of Jonah. We finished that. And just a heads up on where we're going. Today and this week, I think, we will look at the prophecy of Nahum. So if you want to turn to Nahum, that's where we'll begin. The little prophecy of Nahum. And it'll become obvious why that's a good follow-up for Jonah here in just a second. And then I think in coming weeks, we will begin a series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so the little prophecy of Nahum, if you need to find it, if you find your way to the middle of the Old Testament with the big prophecies, the major prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, then you'll go through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. And then you'll be in the right place. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the truth of your word from Genesis through Revelation, where you reveal yourself, where you show us your character, where you expose us to the truth of who you are, what you do, your character, your mighty acts. Lord, I ask that you would enable our lives to be shaped by this revelation of your character that we find in Scripture. And so, show us your glory, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 is the main introduction. The prophet writes an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is jealous, a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you know about the book of Nahum? Written by Nahum. There we go. That's the good beginning point. Anything else? Or anything strike you just as I was reading that introduction? Well, honestly, Nahum is a hard book. It's a book of wrath and indignation, of judgment and divine retribution. It's one of the so-called hymns of hate in the Old Testament. There are two, Nahum and Obadiah. Now, hatred doesn't mean what we tend to think in theological terms. It means where God is expressing his wrath in judgment against a nation. And there really is not as much about the redemption that's coming as there is the wrath that's about to fall. Because in this little prophecy, Nahum proclaims God's coming judgment against the evils of the Assyrian Empire, and especially against its capital city of Nineveh. Now, there's the connection with Jonah, the same Nineveh that Jonah had visited a century before. And so, it's a book about God's judgment, but there is also a brief word of hope. Because it also contains the promise of God to deliver his people who trust in them despite the actions of their vicious enemy. Chapter 15 says, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace," echoing what Isaiah had written about the promise of the coming good news of the Messiah. And so in this introduction, we see both of these themes, most prominently God's justice or judgment, but also just the trace of God's coming grace and mercy for Israel. And we see both of those even in the first verse, even though it may not be apparent at first. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, the word oracle can also be translated the burden, as in the burden of judgment. And it is a term the prophets often used of judgment. The picture is that God has borne the sins of Nineveh about as long as he is willing to do so, and now he is ready to pour out his righteous judgment. Jonah, you'll remember, had warned the people of Nineveh of this coming judgment. 30 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, he told them. And what happened in Jonah when he gave that message? They repented. They turned from their sins. They cried out and God spared them. But that was 150 years before Nahum's day. And now things have changed. A new generation has arisen in Nineveh who knows nothing of the mercy of God nor cares about it. The repentance of those earlier days has long since been forgotten. And the people of Nineveh, in fact, the whole of the Assyrian Empire over which Nineveh reigns, has fallen back into those patterns of violence and depravity that had marked them before and had brought the threat of God's judgment upon them before. By the time of Nahum, the Assyrian people have earned a reputation across the ancient world for ruthless cruelty as they began to build one of the first world-spanning empires of the ancient world. By the time of Nahum, their empire is stretching from Egypt to the south all the way into southern what we would today call Russia. And they had won this empire through excessive violence and bloodshed. They kept it through what we would call terroristic tactics of fear and intimidation. And they bragged about it. One of their kings, Ashurbanipal, for instance, boasts of his cruelty in an inscription in one of his temples, along with etchings and pictures of the various cruelties that he lavished on those who were his enemies. But the inscription reads this. As he conquered a certain city, he said, "I built a pillar in the city gate, and there I flayed their chief men alive who had revolted against me. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some of them I walled up inside the pillars. Others I impaled upon the pillars on stakes." And that's not an uncommon type of thing that they were known for. They loved excessive brutality. They invented what eventually becomes crucifixion. They were a vicious empire. And in the year 722 BC, that Assyrian army extended itself down into Palestine where the Jews lived. They wiped out nation after nation on their way, including the northern kingdom of Israel. By this time, Israel has divided into a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah, and they exterminated the northern kingdom. God had, in fact, told the northern kingdom this was coming. The northern kingdom, you remember, had utterly forsaken God's covenant, had gone off into idolatry and immorality. The prophets warned them the day was coming, and through the Assyrians, it came. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. Records that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, their capital city, and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. 3 terrible years, by the way. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria. He put them in Halah and on the Habor and on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes because they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of God, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. God removed his protection and the northern kingdom ceased to exist. That left only the little southern kingdom of Judah standing in its place to the south, its capital city in David's Jerusalem. And it became the last refuge for God's oppressed people. And now as Nahum begins to write, little Judah is surrounded by the Assyrian Empire under its thumb and believes, many of them, that they themselves are facing extinction. 2 Kings 18, verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. Freeze frame, that brings us into Nahum's day. Assyria is almighty, it seems. Judah appears to be on the brink of extinction, just like her northern Syria, just like her northern sister. And at this point, Nineveh itself seems unstoppable. They appear to be as mighty and irresistible as the Soviet Union looked to us who are old enough to remember the 60s, 70s, and 80s, right? Soviet Union, the mighty power, it seemed like it would never be vanquished. It was going to overwhelm us. It was going to crush us. Or so we thought. Well, that's where Assyria is at the time. And so at the height of Assyria's power, God raises up Nahum to give Israel a reason to hope. A reason to hope. And that's the second thing we see in this little beginning. He says there is hope because the sovereign God of Israel has spoken to his prophet Nahum in this vision, the vision of the book of Nahum. History tells us that after Nahum has written this little prophecy that predicts the coming destruction of Nineveh at the height of its power, this little prophecy is going to be secretly copied and passed around among the frightened Jews to encourage them that God was yet in control despite all that they saw going on around them. And so for the Jewish people, this little book of Nahum became a book of hope. It contained the promise that God had indeed seen their plight, that God heard their prayers, and that very soon He would deliver them from the terrible hand of this vicious oppressor. And so with that introduction to where we are historically, let's look at this introduction to Nahum, which centers around the theme of God's coming awesome judgment against the sins of Nineveh. And what we need to see is that in Nahum, God reveals Himself to be a God who is coming in judgment against the wicked. Now, does that thought bother you at all, that God is a God of judgment? Does that bother you? It bothers a lot of people today, you're aware. Most people today do not want a God of wrath or justice. They want to tame God. A God who is love and only love. A God who is soft and never hard. A God who certainly would never come in judgment. That is the modern view of God, and it is a terribly unbiblical view of God. You can't separate out God's attributes and say He's all this one, but none of that one. He is all of His attributes all the time. Wrath as well as love. Reinhold Niebuhr, fairly famous theologian from a generation ago, we wouldn't agree with most of what Reinhold had to say, but we would agree with this. He characterized the modern gospel that was rising in his day with these words. He said, "It is a gospel of a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And to the extent we see God like that, we are not thinking of the God of Scripture, are we? What's missing in that definition that Reinhold gives? Yeah, any dealing with sin, any judgment against sin, any holiness of God. And so we must say God is for sure, without doubt, a God of love. That's clear from Scripture, but He is also a God of holy justice, a God who hates and punishes sin. And so Nahum begins his prophecy by telling us some things of the character of God as a holy and just God. Lord willing, we can get most of these in. Look at his wording here. First of all, he says that God, verse 2, is a jealous God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, a jealous God. Now, what does that mean, that God is jealous? Because that's not usually a good attribute when we talk about humans, right? Because we tend to think of jealousy as very self-centered, self-oriented, lashing out. But the jealousy of God is one of the precious truths that are revealed in Scripture. When you love something or someone, you cannot stand to see them abused. And if they are abused, you're moved to action. I love my wife and daughters. If some guy came in off the street into our house or into this church and started cussing them and threatening them, what do you think I'm going to do about that? In fact, what must I do about that? John, somebody comes after Stephanie. What not only will you do, but must you do?
Punch him in the throat.
Punch him in the throat. Defend her. And if that's what it takes, if some guy is, you know, out of his mind, right? You see, I'm jealous for them. And we're talking here of a good kind of jealousy, a holy regard for the protection of that which matters. They're important to me. I care what happens to them. And so I must act for them. I have to get between them and the one who would abuse them. God's jealousy is a holy zeal for that which is precious to Him, for that which matters most to Him. And what is it that matters most to God? I'm thinking of two things. His glory, thank you, and His people whom He's purchased through His Son. God is jealous, first of all, for His own glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I'm the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor will I give my praise to carved images. God is God. God loves God. God loves to glorify God. He loves to hold up God for the world to see, because the thing we need more than anything is God. So God upholds the worth of His glory for the good and the benefit of His creation, but ultimately because His glory is worth that. And He will not share His glory with any creature in all of creation. That, by the way, is why God hates sin. Sin is a falling short of what? The glory of God. It's a failing to see the glory of God, to treasure the glory of God, to desire the glory of God. It's setting myself or anything else above the glory of God. It's selling the glory of God cheap. It's treating God as if His commands were nothing and He Himself was nothing, and He will not long endure that. He'll get in the middle of that. He loves and treasures His glory. Second, He loves and treasures His people. He's zealous for His people. Zechariah 8:2 says, the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now what does that mean? Well, first it means that He will not let those who hurt or molest His people get away unscathed. He will come after them, and that's what's getting ready to take place in the case of Syria. Assyria with an A. But second, it also means that He will not allow His people to have any rival to Him in their affections. Do you understand that? God's holiness demands an exclusive allegiance to Him. Just as my love for my wife, I'll use the word, demands an exclusive allegiance to me as her husband. Right? I can't allow some other man to come into her life on an equal footing with me. That's not pride. That's not arrogance. That's justice. That's right. So this is why God is so concerned with idolatry, because it robs people of their exclusive love for Him, which is their highest good. So He is a jealous God, it says. Second, notice, and this is an even more intense word, it says He is an avenging God. Verse 2. Now, what does that mean? What is vengeance? Anybody?
Repayment for evil.
This word means that God avenges Himself on those who oppose Him and who stand against Him and who belittle Him and harm His people. I mean, we can put it just plainly, you cross Him, there's hell to pay. Now, wait a minute. Is that right? When you or I take vengeance, that's a pretty terrible thing, right? If I go around taking vengeance, I'll probably end up in jail, and rightly so. So why is this not a terrible thing, that God is a God of vengeance? Well, again, as we think of God, we have to understand God's vengeance is not like the vengeance of man. It's not a matter of God just lashing out and getting even. It's not an unbridled passion. God doesn't fly off the handle and strike back like some two-year-old who got his toy taken away, some juvenile drunk who hits the guy that stepped on his toe. No. But God's holiness demands that sin be punished as a matter of justice, that those who do evil must face the consequence of that evil, which ultimately is what? The wages of sin is death. He's a jealous God. He's an avenging God. Third, He is a patient God and a just God. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So in His jealousy and justice, He's not merely lashing out. There is patience here. This, again, is the picture of the character of God. It's actually a bit of a quote from Exodus 34, verse 6, where God reveals Himself to Moses. And He says, even there, I am slow to anger. And so His wrath is not the kind that just suddenly boils over into a blind explosion of rage. He's not like the guy who just goes off because you pulled out in front of him in traffic. You ever pulled out in front of that guy? I had a guy chase me all the way down somewhere. And I didn't even pull out in front of him. I was in my lane. He didn't see me. And when he almost hit me, he decided it was my fault. And, you know, I don't read lips well, but I got the gist of what he was saying to me. No, God's anger is not like that guy. His anger is more like a good man who finds his neighbor abusing a child and is moved to righteous indignation to step in and stop it. And so He is an angry God in the sense, He is not an angry God in the sense that He's just always upset over every little thing. He's not like Bruce Banner in the Avengers. I'm always angry. He is a holy God whose anger is always just and right and good because it is always directed against that which is evil. And so if you're someone who's always boiling over and getting mad at every little thing, that is a real problem. Proverbs 29 verse 22 says, "An angry man stirs up dissension, a hot-tempered one commits many sins." And so to be hot-tempered is sinful. This is not God being hot-tempered. God's anger is always an appropriate anger directed toward that which is evil. In fact, there are times we have to understand when it is wrong not to be angry. Right? Like what? What's a time that it would be wrong not to be angry about something? Okay, someone's hurting your family. What else? Gross injustice. You know, think of the current human trafficking. And you read the stories of what some of these men do to these little girls and these little boys. And boy, if that doesn't make your blood boil, if you don't want to cry for justice and start praying an imprecatory psalm, right? God, deal with this evil. Deal with this wickedness. It's just wicked. There are things that ought to provoke anger. God's anger is always an appropriate anger. But notice, again, it is a patient anger. God is patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. He is patient with it. And as we look now here in Nahum, realize God has endured the increasing sinfulness of Nineveh for 150 years now after sparing them so graciously in the days of Jonah. And He's done that with Israel time and time again. If you get anything as you read through Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, get the message of God's patience with His people, how many times He could have brought judgment and how many times He patiently waited for their repentance. And oh, by the way, He has done the same thing for you and me again and again, hasn't He? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God's anger, His wrath, is always an appropriate anger, always directed toward wickedness in all of its forms. Yet He is patient. He is patient. And yet what Nahum is telling us here is that a time does come when God finally will say, enough. Enough. Now think of that. That's truly terrifying. When God will say, that's it. The day of patience and grace is over. The day of justice and judgment has come. Think of that as you You think of our nation and all the grace we have received for all these many, many years. Think of His grace toward all of our sins that we have displayed as a nation. I mean, even in just the last couple of months, just looking over the news, you see things like New York passes a law allowing the murder of the unborn right up to the moment of delivery. 5 minutes before the delivery of a healthy babe, they can take the baby's life, and it is legal to do so. And when that law was passed, the New York Assembly cheered. It's wicked. It's evil. Think of, and not just New York, now New Hampshire has passed the same law. Virginia was considering the law. Thankfully, they rejected it. But in the discussions about it, the governor of Virginia, who now is in big trouble for other things, actually promoted and advocated infanticide, which is the next logical step, right? If you can kill the baby 5 minutes before birth, why can't you kill it 10 minutes after birth? And he was for this. He thinks it's a good thing. And God looks on and He sees these things, and we could pile many other subjects on the same thing. And so it concerns me that we as a nation reach the point where God simply says, enough. Oh, but then I think of my own sins and all the ways I've provoked God. Now think of the sins of the visible church, where you have those we talked about last week claiming to belong to Christ yet abusing children or protecting the abusers. You have churches built on anything but the gospel. They use the name of Jesus to enrich themselves and fill their pockets. And why has the judgment of God not fallen, we say? Because God is patient. Because He gives us ample time for repentance. And yet, if that is true, as it says here, that He will by no means clear the guilty. That means if those sins are not atoned for in the blood of Christ, ultimately the sinner will face the justice and wrath of God in its full, unvarnished, eternal form. No sin will go unpunished. No sin will go unpunished. They will all face the justice of God, either Christ in my place or me before the holy bar of God. And so, what about your sin? Is the question every human being has to ask. He is, Nahum goes on, an all-powerful God. Listen to the descriptions. Verse 3, His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. I like the way the New King James puts it in verse 3. It says, the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The Lord has His way. He has His way. So how powerful is God? Is God powerful enough to get His way? And at what point will God get His way? Every single time. Daniel wrote in the days of another powerful king. And in that day, the king himself was humbled, Nebuchadnezzar. And after his eyes were opened to see the sovereignty of God, Nebuchadnezzar said, God does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one can stop God accomplishing all that God pleases to do. God carries out the vengeance that He has threatened against His enemies, and no one can stop Him. Absolutely no one. God will have His way. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. So Nahum pictures the power of God here. The power of God as it is pictured, even imperfectly, in nature itself. Nahum reminds us that we see the power of God in the whirlwind and the storm, verse 3. We see it in the drought and in the rain, verse 4. The seas and the rivers obey Him, verse 4 continues to say. The very earth itself responds to Him, verse 5. The mountains quake, the heavens tremble at His presence. Now what can puny little humans like us do in the face of that? When the earth shakes and the tsunami rolls, we're powerless, right? You've seen the videos. And yet, these displays of God's power in nature are the mere twitching of His hand. that they hide more of His power than they reveal. Those of you taking the Behold Your God study saw that we learned this week. They're just a warning of what is coming. What if God really stepped in with His almighty power? And so in the face of such power, the nations of this world look and they think that they're in control. They give God no real thought. They give Him no acknowledgement. They show no concern that they will one day have to stand before Him. And that's the point. Assyria was just like that. Assyria was on top of the world. She was the most powerful nation on earth at the time. No one could stand against her. No one could stop Assyria rolling wherever she wanted, doing whatever she desired. And yet the prophet now says to Assyria, the day of reckoning is coming when God will extend His mighty arm of judgment and none will escape. He is almighty. He is powerful. He is sovereign in His anger. That's the next thing. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now that's New Testament. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here in Nahum verse 6 of chapter 1, he asks a series of questions. He says, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up into pieces by Him. Four different words are used here to display in a vivid, full-color way the depths of God's anger at sin when once He determines to release it. The first word, indignation, pictures the force of a dam bursting. Again, we're back to this idea of God's patience having an ultimate limit. God's anger has been pent up and held back all these years. And it reaches that point when God says, it will be held back no more. Enough. And the dam bursts and the fury rushes down in the full destructive force of its strength. Paul in Romans 2 talks about storing up wrath for the day of wrath, where the unrepentant continue before the face of God in their sin and they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The dam is going to burst. This is the picture. The word anger here actually translates two Hebrew words that picture the flaring of God's nostrils. Have you ever seen someone so angry that their nostrils flare? Right? They snort like an angry bull. There's this intense rage. Again, that's the picture Nahum uses here. Wrath is the Hebrew word for a burning, a raging wildfire of heat. Think of those wildfires that raged in California this past year. Here, God's anger is pictured as burning like fire, consuming all in its way, leaving nothing spared. Why do you think, by the way, that the Bible uses this image of a raging fire when it speaks of God's wrath, and particularly when it speaks of His eternal wrath, when it speaks of hell as the place of God's wrath, and it uses this image of a fierce, consuming fire, a burning? Now, what is the point of all this? Because these are terrifying words if you take them to heart. Well, the point of all this is that God's anger and wrath is such that no one can stand before Him. No one can withstand Him. No one can survive when God's wrath is released. And so Nahum unleashes this torrent of questions. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out. Who can withstand that? The answer is no one. You see, without a mediator to stand in our place and take the wrath of God for us, we cannot stand. God is sovereign in His rage. When He moves in judgment, no one can deliver you from His hand unless God Himself undertakes to remove His anger and to take it away. We are without hope. Like standing before those California wildfires. There's not a thing you can do to save yourself at that point. Unless a mighty rescuer steps in and diverts the flame. Again, this is the picture He's using here. That was the idea, by the way, behind Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Anybody ever read that? A few of you. Don't believe the press reports that it's this terrible, dismal sermon. Truth is, it is full of grace and mercy and the hope of salvation. But Edwards also pictures the wrath of God in as startling a way as it ought to be. I highly recommend reading it sometime. You can find it free on the internet. But there in that sermon, he pictures the sinner under condemnation, held by the tiniest thread of mercy, no more than the strand of a spider's web, and nothing between us and the fiery heat of God's rage against us except God's sheer mercy. And he says it's the mercy of the God our sins have provoked. We're held by the slim mercy of a God whom we have sinned against. So where can we turn, he says, if God doesn't provide a substitute, if God does not provide a Savior, what can we do if God doesn't send a Savior to take away our sins and bear its punishment in our place? We can do nothing, but God has done everything. And so if you dare face this fierce wrath on your own, there is no hope. There's none. But God has sent a mediator. God has sent a Savior. Only Christ the mediator can give us hope. Only Christ in His sin-bearing mercy can bring us mercy. Only Christ in His propitiatory sacrifice. Remember that word? Propitiation is a word that pictures the sacrificial system. The sacrifice that takes away wrath. The wrath of God that should fall upon us falling upon Him. Paul says there is one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. And that brings us to the last thing in this introduction. And that is the hope. Oh, I encourage you to read through the minor prophets, even the minor prophets like Nahum, who speak of the mighty and terrifying wrath of God, and yet they cannot restrain themselves ultimately from pointing forward to the hope in the goodness and the character of God. Here he shows us not only is God wrathful and not only is his wrath righteous, but by God's character, by God's goodness, by God's mercy, he has provided a hope of salvation. He is, in fact, he says in verse 7, a good God. A God who has made himself our refuge. Look at verse 7. He says, in the midst of all this, he says, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Here's this fire sweeping down of His wrath, but He knows those who take refuge in Him. So just as surely as God opposes the proud, He also gives grace to who? Who? The humble, the broken, the contrite. So those who continue to resist Him, those who continue to oppose Him, those who refuse to come to Him, they are left without hope. They will face the fury and the fire of its judgment, just as Assyria was soon to do. But those who trust in Him, those who cry out for mercy through Jesus Christ, as we now know in the fuller revelation, they will find a stronghold of grace. They will find a place of rescue and safety. I mean, don't you love these reassuring words at the end of verse 7? He says, He knows those who take refuge in Him. He knows them. Does He know you in this way? As one who takes refuge in Him. And these words mean He knows with intimacy. He knows with care. He knows with love. He's drawn them to Himself. And so notice how Nahum leaves us with this stark contrast in verse 7 and verse 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Here is grace and love and salvation. But, verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end to the adversaries, those who stand against Him, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. And so this great contrast, and you, listen, you yourself must find yourself in one or the other of these verses. Either as one known by God, resting and trusting in Him, trusting Him
as a stronghold in place of safety. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Or, in verse 8, those who continue to be His adversaries, Romans says, those who resist Him and ultimately fall into that place of eternal darkness, an overwhelming flood. He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. If we had time, we'd look how Jesus uses that same image, a place of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not as a scare tactic, as the world would believe, but as a genuine warning of a genuine danger. There's a refuge from the storm, and it's Christ. Christ, the propitiatory sacrifice, who took upon Himself the wrath of God in our place, who carried it away from us so it would never fall upon us because it fell upon Him, who becomes, for us who know Him and whom He knows, a place of refuge, a place of safety, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Or those outside still left to face this judgment that He warns is coming against Assyria. And so on a personal level, you must ask yourself, which of those two reveals my future? If God's patience were to be withdrawn and God's wrath were to fall, would I be found in the place of safety under the refuge of Jesus, who took the wrath in my place and bore my sins that I would never have to face them? Or would I find myself squarely in the crosshairs of that wrath as it fell upon me, still in my sin? And this is the most important question you can ever face. Assyria is about to face it. And when we pick up again, we'll look at that. But what will happen? Assyria will indeed be wiped out. Assyria will be completely destroyed. Assyria will be no more. And little Judah, hanging by a thread, appearing about to be overwhelmed by this mighty nation that's overwhelmed every other nation that stood against her, Judah will survive. She will cling to her God and she will remain. King Hezekiah, you remember the scene perhaps is it 1st or 2nd Kings? I think it's 2nd. My mind just blanked on me. It has to be 2nd Kings. Yeah, 2nd Kings 18. Hezekiah will rest upon the Lord and the entire Assyrian army will be wiped out and Judah will be spared. And perhaps you remember the scene where Isaiah the prophet instructs him to stand firm in his hope in the Lord. And Isaiah prays that God would have mercy, that He would keep His covenant promises for those who trust Him. And He does. And He does the same for us who trust Him as well. Well, let's pray. Father, God and King, Master, Redeemer, Savior, thank You for the warnings of Scripture which lay out for us in such clarity not only Your power, Your might, Your justice, but Your mercy toward those who cling to You by faith in Christ. Lord, I pray for those within the sound of my voice that they indeed would be found among those who've made the Lord their refuge, who've turned from their trust in sin to trust in Christ and found a Savior, one who takes away the wrath of God and ushers us into the unending faithfulness of God to keep His covenant promises and to love His people. The Lord knows those who are His. Lord, grant that assurance that we are Yours as we trust in Christ alone. For Your sake we pray. Amen.